So Mark chapter 12, and if you'd open up this morning to verse 38. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 38, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to gather to worship you. Lord, what a blessing that is. And Lord, we're so blessed in our fellowship to have multiple worship leaders and to be able to worship to different styles and different arrangements, different songs, and we thank you for that, Lord. What a blessing that is. And we pray you bless our worship here, bless our worship teams, continue to grow them in you and give them heart of worship and satisfy their soul as they worship you on their own and as they lead us in worship. And Lord, may we more and more bring you an offering of thanksgiving and praise and worship. May we worship you with all we are and with all our heart. And may we do that, Lord, not only in our singing together, but in our receiving of your word. Lord, may our hearts be open to what you want to say to us, even today, Lord. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching. Now, I mentioned introducing the passage that we're in this series of interchanges between Jesus and primarily his opponents. And we've gotten to the end of Jesus dealing with his opponents' objections. They came to him and they questioned his authority and they questioned his teaching about the resurrection and they questioned his loyalty to God in the question about taxes. And they attacked him from every angle that they basically could. And Jesus always answered their questions. And not only answered their questions with a good answer, but answered their questions in a way that he dug to the heart of the matter. What was it that motivated these questions? What was wrong in their thinking and in their hearts that led them to oppose him and that led them to ask these particular questions? And once he had dealt with all of those, then he was asked the one question by the scribe about what is the greatest commandment. And he told him to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he, again, is getting to the heart of the issue. All of these who have been opposing Jesus didn't love him with all their heart, soul, mind, or strength. And then when he ended his interchange with this man, he told him, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And once he said that, no one dared ask him any of these questions. No one challenged him any further. And Jesus went on, and he challenged the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he challenged their teaching about who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. They had a limited idea of the Messiah based on him being a political deliverer and a son of David. And Jesus said, wait a minute, David called him Lord. And God the Father told them, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus is saying he's not just a descendant of David, he's also God the Son. He's not just going to bring political deliverance to the nation of Israel, he's going to be a high priest, he's going to bring spiritual deliverance. And so Jesus taught the people about the errors in teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, he goes on, and he said to them in his teaching, and he's going to teach the people about the errors of attitudes in the scribes and Pharisees. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Now, remember, the scribes were the experts in the law. They were the ones that copied the law, taught the law, interpreted the law, and worked within the framework of the law. So they were both teachers and they were lawyers, in a sense. So he says, beware of these scribes. And the scribes were generally Pharisees. Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Now, Jesus is going to give a list of reasons why the people should beware the scribes. And one of them is they like to go around in long robes. Now, how do you translate that into our understanding? Well, first of all, think about what a long robe was. These would be the robes that would be basically floor length, and sometimes they would have scarves with tassels or tassels on the robes. They would be basically the high-quality garment. The kind of robe that one commentator said were good for neither hurrying nor for work. It's the kind of robe you could only wear if you weren't going to be in any kind of a hurry and if you weren't going to do any kind of work. Now, what does that make you think? You know, these are the elites, the leisure class, the people who've got it made. You know, they can afford the expensive robes. They can afford to wear them because they don't have anywhere to go in a hurry and they don't have any work to do. There's a little bit of an indictment right there, isn't there? Beware of these scribes who like to go around in long robes. They enjoy it. Now, sometimes, you know, we need to wear formal attire, but one of the things we have to think about is, why do we dress the way we do? What are our attitudes towards our dress? The scribes like people to recognize them as religious leaders. They liked people to look up to them and say, oh, yes, there's a scribe, there's a holy man. Look at the way he walks, you know, and they probably practiced the glide where you couldn't see their feet moving and the robe just moves steadily. Have you seen that? They probably practiced that, and they liked everybody to look at them. So there's kind of the core of the problem, isn't it? They wanted everybody to look at them. Now, how do we translate this? Have you ever talked to people about how to dress for church and how people dress for church at our church? It's a little different from a lot of churches. It used to be a lot more different. In the early days of Calvary Chapel, those were the days when most people dressed up for church and wore a coat and tie. I remember being a little kid and my dad having to teach me to tie a tie because I had to wear a tie on Sundays. I had to wear a tie to church and a coat usually. And Calvary Chapel, when we got started, that was not this church in particular, but the Calvary Chapel movement, is a bunch of hippies that got saved. And the hippies, you know, they didn't have coats and ties. Most of them didn't even have clean shirts. A lot of them didn't even have any shoes. And so they would come to church barefoot or in sandals and kick off their sandals and sit on the floor and lean back. And a lot of them weren't particularly clean at the time. And some of the church establishment got upset, especially when the new carpet was put in. Have you heard this story? New carpet was put into the church at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and the elders put up a sign saying you had to have shoes on to come into the church. And when Pastor Chuck got there, he said, let's take this sign down, and we need to have a little meeting among the board. If these kids can't come in with no shoes to hear the truth of God, if they can't come in because of this carpet, well, let's just take out the carpet. Is that great or what? Because the idea was we want the word to go to people. We want them to hear the gospel. We want them to get saved. We want them to grow in the Lord. And so Pastor Chuck's idea was, hey, we don't need this carpet. It's much more important to have the people coming. And so from there, it's not the hippie movement anymore. We've mostly cleaned ourselves up and cut our hair, and we dress better for church. But what's the attitude? What's the attitude? I had a minor argument with another pastor a while back about how to dress for church, and his contention was that you should always wear your very best clothes for church because it was a sign of respect to God. Now, if that's what you're doing and you're dressing to respect God, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But the more I thought about that, I thought, well, what are our best clothes for church? Now, when I was teaching Sunday school, my best clothes were not a coat and tie or dress slacks. I needed something where I could crawl around on my hands and knees because I got to be the donkey a lot of times. And, you know, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, I was typecast. So my best clothes for teaching kids were clothes that enabled me to teach the best, right? But when I would fill the pulpit, I would usually wear a coat and tie at the very beginning. And then I realized, wait a minute, when I wear a coat and tie, to me it brings back these memories of don't wiggle, sit still, stand up straight, act like a grown-up. And when I would teach, I would find myself doing that. I would be up there and I would be pretty stiff and wooden, as if I'm not anyway. I was especially stiff and wooden with a coat and tie, and I finally realized, you know, I gotta lose this coat. And after a little while, I was like, I gotta lose this tie, and it's not out of any lack of respect for God. It's so that I have the freedom to move my hands around and do weird things. But I find that I feel much freer to teach when I can move my hands around. You've heard that. We talk with our hands. Some of us feel like we need to move our hands. when we're teaching. So what's the best way to dress for church? Well, it's not necessarily your best clothes, right? It's your best clothes for what you're going to do at church. What are you going to do at church? You're going to worship. You're going to worship. If a coat and tie help you worship because it makes you feel like you're respecting God more, you ought to be wearing a coat and tie. If it's your best dress, you ought to be doing it. If dressing a little more casually enables you to worship more freely, then you ought to be dressing a little more casually. You see what the issue is. It's the heart. It's not the outward appearance. And yet another aspect of this is, what's the best you can dress for the sake of the people around you? Right? Sometimes the way we dress is distracting to the people around us, and we ought not to dress that way because we're going to hinder them from worshiping. Right? If I had a lime green leisure suit, it would distract you, wouldn't it? Okay, or if I showed up here in a muscle shirt. Now, you guys didn't have to laugh that hard for that one. Okay, a little laughter is okay on that, but that was pretty hard laughter. I'm going to be self-conscious now. Okay, but you get the idea, right? You don't just dress for yourself, you also dress for the people around you. We dress as a family, as a congregation, for the sake of worship. And if you're serving, then that's going to affect how you dress. But the idea is you're really dressing not for yourself, but for God. If we had the kind of church where everybody put on their best clothes, and you knew that everybody had their best clothes on, what happens, what tends to happen, doesn't have to happen, your heart can still be right, but what tends to happen is, because our hearts are fallen, is we start judging other people by how they dress. I had a friend who went to a church. He thought it was a Calvary Chapel, but it was a Calvary something else. He was new to the Lord, hadn't been to Calvary Chapel long. He just went to a church that was called Calvary. Thought it was going to be a Calvary Chapel. And he went in his shorts and his t-shirt and his flip-flops, and they made him sit in the very back. You can't sit up there. Those are for the people who are better dressed than you. So sit in the back here. And we're warned about that in the book of James, right? We're not to show favoritism like that. But the idea really is, we're to look at our hearts, we're to dress with a heart that's right before the Lord. And Jesus says, the scribes aren't doing this. Beware of them. They love this. They love to go around in long robes. So that's the first warning. They love greetings in the marketplace. And this is not just, hi, how are you? This is the respectful greeting. Oh, rabbi, oh, master, you know, it is good to see you out in the marketplace. And they loved the sense of respect that they got from other people, feeling like they're superior in some way. So beware of that. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. Now, the synagogue was set up kind of similar to the way we set up church, but there would be a row of benches in the front facing the congregation. And the most holy people would sit up here. How would you like that? Would that be awkward or what? But then what would happen? If you had any kind of ambition, you would want to rise to one of those positions where you could sit up front so people could see, oh, you're one of the holy people. And they would be able to look at you and recognize you and then give you respectful greetings in the marketplace. And so by your way you would sit, where you would sit, by the robe you would wear, people would know your status in the religious life of the nation. So they loved this, right? This word they desired, this implies an attitude of heart that they love this, they long for this, they really want this. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. Now, at feasts, it's very traditional, be like a formal dinner where there would be assigned seating. And the traditional way of assigning seating would be the host would be in the center, and then to his right would be the most honored guest, and to his left would be the next most honored guest, and they would just go like that all the way down to the bottom, to the least honored guest. And so the scribes would love the best seats in the feast. They would love these places of honor. Why? Pride. It's pride. Their pride is affecting everything that they want. And Jesus warned people about this when he said, take the low seat. Let the host invite you higher, lest you take for yourself a seat of honor and someone more important than you be invited, and the host have to come to you and say, excuse me, you're going to have to move down to the bottom because someone more important than you is here. So a very hierarchical way of seating, and the scribes loved this. They loved being in the best seats. So watch out for these things. Watch out for these attitudes in ourselves, wanting the best for ourselves, wanting other people's respect. Beware of them, verse 40, who devour widows' houses. Now, Jesus is using a figure of speech, right? They didn't literally get out there with their knife and fork and start eating someone's house, right? They devoured, they ate it up for themselves. What's Jesus trying to get across? They're consuming the wealth of widows. They're taking advantage of them. They're seeing, recognizing their loneliness, maybe their need for legal services, and rather than serving them, rather than serving a person in need, maybe serving for free or at least giving them services at a great discount, they would take advantage of them. They would write the legal agreements, maybe such that they were the beneficiary if the widow died, or they would charge a fee or get a percentage back, or they would imply that the widow owed them something. In whatever way they did this, they took advantage of these widows and used them to build their own wealth. So they were greedy and they were heartless. And he says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. So the sixth of the six things that the scribes were doing wrong is for a pretense, or in pretending, they made long prayers. Now, Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with a long prayer. He's saying there's something wrong when that prayer is offered in pretense. It was offered hypocritically. It was offered for show. So it wasn't a prayer from the heart. It was a prayer to accomplish something. And you can see in the context with the widows that these scribes would often try to convince the widows that they were more holy than they really were, so that the widows would maybe also want to donate, contribute to their support. We want to support you. You're such a holy man. Does this remind you of anything? You ever watched a televangelist on TV? Isn't this what a lot of them do? Is this just the, you know, they like to look good, you know, the fancy clothes, or some of the pastors whose shows you see on TV, or some of my pastor friends send me YouTube videos of pastors doing particularly obnoxious things just so we know what's out there and can laugh at them. But, you know, this is like TV, a lot of the TV preachers, not the good ones who are teaching the word, but the ones who are up there showing off, saying long prayers, acting like they're holy, and all the time asking for money. You know, give us money. We're going to give you this. We're going to do this for you. Oh, we'll pray for you. You know, we're going to send you this magic cloth. Whatever. They have all these gimmicks that they use, right? And what are they doing? They're devouring widows' houses. What they have to live on, these lonely women, these people who don't know better, who tune into these guys, they're robbing them out of pretense. They're not there to minister to them. Now, of course, there are some who are, but you pretty much know the ones who aren't. You don't have to watch very long to realize how much they're asking for money and how fake they seem. It says, these will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus is talking about these scribes as a class, but he's not saying every single one of them does all these things. But the ones who do, they're going to receive greater condemnation. When they're judged, they're going to be condemned, and it's going to be horrible. So Jesus warns the people about these scribes. You know, he's been confronted by them, he's shown them to be wrong, and now he goes a step further, and he warns the people to beware of them. Now, verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. So probably he takes a break in his teaching. He was probably teaching in the court of the Gentiles. And the temple had the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then the area where the priests would serve. Then there was the court of the men, the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. And those courts were named not by who could and couldn't go into them, but by how far a person could go. So the Gentiles could only go to the court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't go any further. The women could go into the court of the women closer to the temple, but they couldn't go into the court of the men. The men could go through any of these to the court of the men, but they couldn't go into the area where the priests ministered. So the priests could go there, but they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. So they were named by how far a person could go. So Jesus was probably teaching in the court of the Gentiles, which is the area that he had probably cleaned out, where the money changers had been. And then he probably goes into the court of the women. And we believe this because that's where the money boxes were. And that's what he's going to talk about next. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury where these money boxes were, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Now, the historians tell us that in the court of the women were 13 receptacles for gifts, and each of them had a different purpose, where the money put into this receptacle would be used for this purpose. And they were called trumpets because they were shaped kind of like a trumpet, the narrow at the top, fanning out to the bottom where the big part of the receptacle was. And so the people would come, put their money in at the top, and then they would go down into these chests. And then the priests would, from time to time, take the money out and use them for the things that they were designated for. And there were 13 of them. So Jesus is sitting in a place where he can watch what's going on with the giving and these trumpets, these receptacles. And it says, and many who were rich put in much. And one of the historians or commentators says that it was not uncommon for the wealthy people to take their money and then basically change it into smaller coins so there were more of them. So they would come with a sack of coins, and they would put their money in. And people would see, you know, wow, you know, he's putting in a lot of money. What are they doing? They're doing it for show. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So anybody have a quadrants with them today or a mite? Okay. This is the kind of currency that was used in that day. Another word for it is a lepton. And that word is named that because it comes from the same word we get our word leaf from. What's that imply? Very thin. Very thin. So these are small, super thin coins. They have some. People have some that have been kept or discovered, and you can see them online. But they're very small. 2 of them together would be about a 64th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So you figure maybe 10 to 15 minutes worth of labor. So it's not nothing, right? It's not nothing. This would be what you would get for 10 or 15 minutes worth of work in a vineyard. But it's not very much. In fact, one of the commentators says 2 mites were the minimum that a person was allowed to give at the temple. They couldn't give 1 mite. That's too small. It's kind of funny, huh? What we know of God, nothing's too small. He appreciates everything. But they weren't allowed to give 1. They had to give 2. So this one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. Very, very small gift. So he called his disciples to himself. Jesus calls the disciples. The disciples are probably milling around. He's there sitting, watching. He says, come here. I've got something I want to tell you. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, assuredly, you know, make sure you get this. This is important. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. She's put in more. Now, that's interesting. He didn't say her gift is just as important to God. He says she put in more. She put in more. Now, you know, if you're a disciple and you're sitting there, you're going, no way. You know, she put in 2 mites. Look at these guys that just put in whole bags of coins. What's going on here? We're used to measuring gifts in a certain way, aren't we? We're used to measuring by how much they're worth. You know, you get something for Christmas from your aunt that you don't, that doesn't really know what you like and doesn't know how to pick out gifts. Or you get something from, you know, your uncle who knows you and knows what's cool and what you would like. And, you know, one gift is valuable to you and the other isn't. But If it's your aunt and it's, you know, you can take it back to the store, then you measure it by what? By how much it's worth. You know, you say, oh, that was a great shirt. You know, I got $25 for that thing. Or whatever. But we're used to measuring that way, aren't we? By the amount. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, God measures differently than we do. He measures differently. This woman put in more than those, than all those. All these gifts that we've seen coming in, her gift, the smallest gift allowed, is more than them. It should really catch a person's attention, and I'm sure it did the disciples. I'm sure they were thinking, what in the world is he saying now? And Jesus explains it in verse 44. He says, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So what's going on? Jesus is saying these other gifts, they're coming out of abundance. The people who are giving them, they have enough. They have plenty to live on. They look at what they have to live on. They say, here's some extra. I can afford to give this. I'll give this, and I'll give it in such a way that it makes me look good. Here's this other woman. This is all she has. And that doesn't mean that she doesn't have anything else. You know, she may have her own home or whatever, her clothing, furniture, etc. But this is all the money that she has, and she gives it all. She gives it all. What's going on here? On the one side, there's no real trust there. There's no real faith there. You know, there's a cost there. It always costs us whenever we give something. It's something that we're not going to have for ourselves. But these are people who are saying, look, what I'm getting back is worth what I'm giving. And what I'm getting back is the respect of the people around me. They're going ooh and ah at how much I'm giving, and I'm getting a reward from how I feel by what I give. Meanwhile, here's this widow who's putting in two mites and probably just slipping in, dropping them in and slipping out because Jesus had to call the disciples' attention to her. They probably weren't noticing her. She probably was not trying to attract attention. She was probably trying to not attract attention. She's giving out of faith. She's giving sacrificially. She's giving out of love. She's giving not for herself, but for God. So here are these two ways of giving, and when we look at ourselves, usually we're a mixture of those, aren't we? To some extent, we give because we feel like we ought to, or we give because it makes us happy. We have a happy feeling when we give, or we feel like we're carrying our weight, or whatever. But we also give because of what God's done for us. But what we want to do is we want to grow that way. We want to give out of faith and joy and love. Remember what Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. Do you ever think about how people interpret that verse? I mean, I've actually heard people say basically, God loves a cheerful giver, and I'm not able to give this cheerfully, so I'm not going to give, and that way I'm pleasing God. Isn't that the way we interpret sometimes? What are we doing? We're interpreting for ourselves. We're interpreting to justify ourselves. And that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees would do. What we should be doing is, God loves a cheerful giver, and I don't feel real cheerful right now. So I'm going to make myself cheerful by looking at what giving's all about, by looking at the God to whom I'm giving, and then I'm going to give. And guess what? When we do that, we grow in joy as we give. Have you experienced this? Giving is not an easy thing. And I'm fortunate. I'm very fortunate that my parents trained me early. You will give or else. I didn't really like that. But as soon as my allowance got up to 50 cents, I had to give a nickel at church. And oh man, that was tough because I could have bought a full-size Milky Way for that nickel. Or a pack of baseball cards. I mean, this is not trivial. This is a nickel we're talking about. Okay, I'm old. But they trained me. And then, you know, you got to a dollar, you gave a dime, and you just, as long as they were giving me allowance, a tenth of it came off the top, and I gave it at the church. And then when I got a job after I graduated from college and I had gotten saved and started going to church, I thought, well, I should be giving. And so I started giving. And then I got married, and Diane looked at the checkbook and she said, this isn't a tenth of what you're making. Wives are so great. She said, why are you only giving this? I said, well, you know, blah, 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 blah. When I first started, I wasn't making as much and blah, blah, blah. So you want to give a tenth now, right? Yeah, I guess so. Okay, here's a testimony of a cheerful giver, right? Not real cheerful, but I obeyed. I obeyed my wife. I obeyed the Lord. Ultimately, Diane was telling me to do what God wanted me to do, right? So by doing that, ultimately, I'm obeying God. And guess what? As you do that, you begin to have joy in giving. You begin to have joy in giving. Now, when you look at what the Bible says about giving, there are a couple of things we want to get clear. One is the tithe is an Old Testament law. And people will look at this kind of one of two ways. Say, okay, the law is the tenth, and so we're needing to give a tenth because that's the law. And other people will say, no, wait a minute, that's Old Testament law. We've now been freed from the law. We don't have to give a tenth. So how do you respond to something like that? Well, we don't have to give a tenth. The tithe was not just the law, though. The tithe was a model for how to support the work of the ministry. So I think that's a good model. But we are free from the law. It's not an issue of law. It's an issue of conscience between you and God. And when you look at what the New Testament says about giving, the New Testament says, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. New Testament says, everything you have is God's. And you're to use it for God. So whether you give a little or a lot, whether you give 1% or 99%, it's all God's. It's God's. It's not yours. And so a lot of times I think we look at giving and we say, okay, you know, I have to give a tenth or I have to give whatever, and we begrudge that. And that's not the way it should be. We should be looking and saying, God saved me. God has blessed me with all this that I have. Everything I have has come from Him. God's done amazing things in my life. I owe Him everything. I'm going to give Him whatever He's laid on my heart, and whatever is left, I'm going to thank Him that I get to use also for ministry, right? Part of the ministry is keeping our lives going. That's ministry. When you see yourself as a steward of everything that God has entrusted to you, and it really being His, all you're doing is saying, okay, God, how do you want me to apply this? Part of this you want for me to survive, you know, part of it you want for clothing, housing, food, part of it for ministry in my church, part of it for ministry outside of my church. And the more you recognize God's authority over everything, the more freedom you have and the more joy you have in it, and the more fruitful your life becomes. And one pastor I heard talking about tithing, he said, yes, you know, tithing is not a law that Christians are under. Tithing are the training wheels of giving. Tithing, that's the training wheels of giving. That's how you learn. You start out on a bicycle. How do you start? You start with training wheels so you won't fall. And once you get going, you take those training wheels off. And he said, that's the way it is with giving. Tithing is a great way to start because it's a nice guideline that's given in the Word. It's enough that it hurts. It's enough that it's significant to the ministry of your local church. And it frees you. It frees you to give more where the Lord calls you to give more. And what you find in giving is it just becomes more and more joyful. It just becomes more and more joyful the more you go forward in giving. Now, another thing about giving, some people have preferences and some people have convictions about how they give. We like to have a time in our worship where we receive the offerings, where we can give as an act of worship. And so I mean, that's the way I grew up. To me, when I put my check in the offering bag, it's an act of worship, and I thank God that I can do it, and I try to pray as I do it. To other people, they don't like that. You know, Jesus talks about not letting your right hand know what your left is doing and giving in secret. We have a box in the back. And if that's your conviction or your preference, you can slip your gift back there anytime you want. Coming in, going out, whatever. Or you can mail it to the church office, or give it to one of the ushers, or to Nancy. But you can give whichever way you prefer or according to the convictions of your conscience. We recognize that some people prefer one, some people prefer the other. But the key is, everything is God's, and you want to give to Him. You should want to give to Him. If you don't want to give to Him, something's probably wrong with your heart. If you want to give and are not able, in the epistle, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, might be 2nd, Paul says it's basically credit to you according to your heart, according to the desires of your heart to give. Which means if you want to give and aren't able, God looks at your heart. On the other hand, if you're giving and don't want to, He also looks on your heart. So get your heart right. That's the key. God wants us giving back to Him. He leaves it in our hands. He gives us some guidelines, but He leaves it in our hands. But He also says He blesses us as we give. So this woman gave sacrificially. She gave out of what she needed. And what was she doing? By doing that, she was saying, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God to meet my needs. I don't have what I'm going to need tomorrow, but I'm trusting that God is going to give it. And I love Him so much, I want to give this to Him. I want to show Him this. Now, I would never tell you to give more than God leads you to. This is something between you and Him, but it's something that everyone really ought to pray about and seek the Lord's will on this. So Jesus condemns the scribes for their attitudes, and then He praises this widow. Why? It's really for her attitude, isn't it? It's not for the amount, it's for the attitude that went into that giving. So when we look at this, we've got to stop, look at ourselves. It's so easy to see the sin in the scribes and say, well, I'm not like that. It's so easy to condemn them for their sin, not so easy to examine our hearts. It's easy to say, oh, wow, what a great thing this widow did. Not so easy to follow her example, is it? So Jesus condemns the scribes, praises the widow, and in essence gives us an opportunity to examine our hearts. Now, when we look at this, Jesus is examining the hearts and saying for the scribes and the Pharisees, where their hearts should be is a place of humility and a place of service. Who exemplifies that? Jesus. Jesus. No one had that heart of humility and service like Jesus. And then He looks at the widow and He praises her for her self-sacrificial giving. Who exemplifies that? Jesus. No one gave like Jesus gave. No one gave up as much. No one sacrificed as much as Jesus did. So we want to see Him behind this, and we want to look to Him, and we want to rejoice for what He can do in our hearts and how He can make us like Him. One of the great things about being in ministry and being in leadership in a church is being able to participate in giving out from our church to other needs, to missionaries on the field, to places where emergency help is needed. And I took a few minutes last night and I tried to identify in the 5.5 years I've been here where we've sent money. And if you don't mind, I'd like to just read that to you so you know, because a lot of times you don't hear everything that we're doing, or you know, sometimes we forget to tell you, sometimes you're not here when we do. But we've given to missions work in England, Ireland, Italy, Azerbaijan, India, Tanzania, Ghana, Liberia, Kenya, Central America, Peru, Canada, America, China, the Philippines, and soon Papua New Guinea. That's a lot of places, isn't it? Now, most of those are not very big gifts. Not very big gifts. A lot of them just one-time gifts. But But that's a lot of influence we've been able to have as a church, a blessing, and it's a great blessing to be able, as a board, to say, let's give here, let's give there. And of course, we couldn't do that if people weren't giving to the church. We've given to relief work in the state of Washington, Colorado, Oklahoma, Missouri, New Jersey, North Carolina, Japan, Haiti, and the Philippines. All those different places where there have been floods, storms, mudslides, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, we've been able to give to the relief work in all those places. Probably some others that I missed. But that's amazing. Now, as a pastor, I want to thank you, those of you who support the work of the ministry here. I think it's great that you do. I recognize that you're not really giving to us as a church. You're giving through this church to God. And we in leadership, we on the board, take that very seriously. We have a responsibility that we're entrusted to use those funds the way we believe God is calling us to do so. And we take that very seriously, but we want to thank you for those of you who support the church this way. But it's really give to the Lord, give through your church, give elsewhere too. I encourage you to look for ministries outside the church that you can support. And I didn't mention the ministries in town, and the Rescue Mission, Love in the Name of Christ. I think we gave something to Love Merced, the ministry that puts out the daily bread, and Pregnancy Center, and I don't know, there may be another one or two. So the money is going to a lot of places, doing a lot of things, and that's a great blessing. I really appreciate having the opportunity to be a part of that. So let's wrap this up. We look at the bad example of the scribes, and we see we've got to beware of pridefulness. We've got to beware of greed. We've got to beware of hypocrisy. We look at the example of the widow. We want to have a heart of faith, of love, and of self-sacrificial giving in joy. We become more like the Lord as we follow Him, as we do things His way, as we turn away from those things that we see that are wrong, as we see pride in ourselves, as we see greed, as we see self-centeredness. We've got to watch out for those. Jesus said, beware of the scribes. Beware of them. Partly to beware of being taken advantage of by them, but I think even more importantly, beware of adopting their attitudes. Do you remember what he said of these? There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23 that's much more extensive. In Mark, it's a condensation, as it often is. In Matthew, Jesus pronounces woe after woe upon these people. And he says in one of them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So Jesus says, watch out for their teaching and watch out for their attitude. Don't let this attitude affect you. You don't want to be self-centered. You want to be God-centered. We have a choice of which way we want to head. And the more that we see Jesus and grow to be like him, the better off we'll be. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time in it. Lord, we thank you for instructing us, convicting us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each of us individually about your call on our lives, how you want us to respond to what's in this passage. Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to grow in you. We want to serve you and honor you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us to make us like you. And Lord, give us joy in our giving. May we rejoice for what you've allowed us to give. Thank you, Lord, for what you entrust to us. May we use it more and more fully for your sake, for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.